It's great to see you all this morning. We are going to have a little different of a session this morning with Pastor Brett. How many people appreciated the message he brought? Yeah, that was awesome. One thing that I hate is over-promising and underperforming. I think we under-promised, and Brett just knocked it out of the park. They're still looking for the ball, I hear. So thank you for bringing God's word to us. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to have a time of Q&A, and I have the privilege of interviewing Pastor Brett. One thing that struck me, well, has struck me each time I've been with him is it's one thing to have a breadth of knowledge of the Scriptures. It's another thing to have what I would call a sense of revelation of the Scriptures, of wisdom. And every time I'm with him, I have a sense that he just has a lot of wisdom of really not just understanding the surface of the text, but the spirit of the text. And so I'm excited for us to have some time just to do an interview and ask him some questions and try to tap into a lot of the wisdom that he has. So I'd like to start, Pastor Brett, by having you share a little bit of your own transformation story. You mentioned last night that you became a follower of Jesus at Indiana University. So why don't you share us a little bit of your story and what Jesus has done in your life?
Well, I grew up in a nominally Christian home. My parents loved me, and my mother loved God. My dad was not a believer, did not go to church. But my mother drug us to the Baptist church every Sunday. And I was privileged to grow up in Leawood Baptist Church in Kansas City, in the Kansas side. And I grew up went to high school at Shawnee Mission East, for those of you who are from Kansas. How about that? Somebody. But I really didn't know Jesus at all. I was doing the best I knew as a teenager and normal rebel. But I didn't have a relationship with God. I had prayed a couple of prayers, and I probably, by the mercy of God, would have entered into the pearly gates if I had died when I was a teenager. But I sure wasn't walking with him and wasn't a disciple by any stretch of the imagination. By the time I got to college, I had fallen away from even that which I had known, and got to Indiana University. I was walking on campus one day, and a young man came up to me who I did not know and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, that depends on your definition." And that was really the wrong answer. And he, for the next 20 minutes, told me the right definition, and I was undone. I said, "Dude, I'm not that. Please, whatever I need to do to get right, help me." And at the age of 20, he led me in a prayer. I went to a meeting at a church where he was affiliated, and got involved and radically saved. So radical that I would go out on campus the next couple of weeks and just start sharing my faith like he did. And then I got to preaching on campus. I don't know that I'm advocating what I'm about to share, but I'm just sharing with you my story. My pastor got me up at the student union. And at Indiana University, there are 35,000 kids, big campus, and there are anywhere from 3,000 to 5,000 kids eating lunch at one time in the grassy area in the spring. And I got saved in March of 1981, really right with God. He had me get up and share my testimony. And I got up on this wall and shared it with a whole bunch of people and scared to death. And after 2 minutes, he pulled my pants leg and said, time to come down. I did a really bad job, really bad job. A lot of humanism, not good theology. And he said, we need to work on a few things there. And I said, okay. But I didn't care that I was corrected. I was having so much fun. I said, that was a blast. So the next week, I went out on campus and just stood in a grassy area and started telling my story again. In a non-confrontational way, but conversational way. And within a couple of months, I was leading somebody to Jesus every week. It was really special. And then I just made my own ministry. Nobody was asking me to come preach any place. I just stood on campus and started preaching out loud. I mean, one spot, hundreds of students walking by, guy preaching as they're walking by. Then I get 50 to 75 kids who would stand and listen. That began my passion for ministry. By December of 1981, I had an opportunity to either go into ministry or dentistry. Now, my dad was a dentist, and he wanted me to be a dentist like him, and I was supposed to take over his practice, and I knew God had called me to do something else. At least I felt that way. I was accepted to Meharry Medical School, which is in Nashville, Tennessee, for the fall of 1982. I knew I had about 9 months to be able to win my dad to this decision. So I went into ministry, kind of as a volunteer slash raise your support kind of guy, and I served in international student work at Indiana University for 9 months or so. My dad was no more convinced at the end of my time than he was at the beginning that this was not a good idea. During that moment, the people with which I was affiliated said, we need something in Washington, D.C., and I came here to start the ministry at Howard University, much to my father's chagrin. And for the most part, I'll end this part with this. My dad, who was my detractor for 5 years, became ill, and he had cancer. I did not know it. I brought him to live with me because he was ill. He was diagnosed when he was with me, and long and short of it, he became the greatest member in my church. That which he was against and fought supported him, and then he supported it, and I had the privilege of caring for him as he cared for me when I was a child, all the way to the day of his death, for 2 years. And he, I baptized him in my tub in my house, and he was really, really cool, really cool. Notwithstanding the fact that at the age of 30, your father is still calling you boy, yeah, that's all right. That's all right. That's all right. It was a joy to lead him to Jesus and to see God do stuff. So that's a little bit of how I got here.
Maybe we could bounce off that for a second. By the way, I forgot to mention, if you have questions you'd like to ask Pastor Brett, we're going to open it up here in a few minutes for some open-ended questions from you. So feel free to text Josh Moran, and he will put them up as we go. But maybe I could bounce off of that, because a lot of students here come from families that aren't believers, and they often wonder how to impact their parents. Mm. Could you just share something, what to do and what not to do as you try to reach out to your parents?
Yeah, because I did both. Came home thinking I knew everything and trying to teach my parents something didn't work well at all. And so I started, I stopped talking and started doing. And I started doing the dishes. And my mom looked at me and said, who are you and what have you done with my son? I started vacuuming, I started doing the lawn, I started doing things that I didn't used to do. And my mother was really impacted. Though she thought I was still crazy, she was really impacted by my changed life. My father was less so. We only talked in the next 5 years from the time of my conversion to when he really got right. We didn't talk about anything but the weather and sports until in 1984. Six, five, someplace in there, I made an album. And my dad was a recording artist in the 50s. He had a couple of number ones. And so I knew he loved music. And so I inherited just a little bit of his ability to sing. And I made an album for him, wrote some songs on it, and talked about my relationship with him and how much I loved him and cared for him and was really honoring him. There's something about honoring your mother and father that your days may be long in the earth and that it might go well with you, that every child needs to do, and it doesn't matter how messed up your parents are or how poorly they treated you, you still need to honor them. You do that, God will honor you, and he'll fix stuff you cannot. He'll fix stuff. So I honored him. And my father and mother had a really tough relationship. My dad was a good dad. Showed up at all my football games, loved me, didn't know how to discipline me, didn't know how to read the Bible and teach it to me, didn't know anything about God, but he was a good American dad. Not well at showing his emotions. He was that typical John Wayne kind of silent type. But he wasn't a very good husband. And things were rocky in my house. And that's putting it politely. I saw stuff that no 9-year-old ought to ever see. And it's a miracle that I'm here. I ought to be a stat. from the stuff I saw in my house. I can't share with you because it would be inappropriate, but it was horrible, horrible. As a result, my parents split, and my dad was all at fault, all at fault. Well, I wanted to win him relationally. I wanted to win him spiritually. This album both honored him and taught him a little bit about how his son had grown to love God. Back then, we did cassette tapes.
And
the little things you pop and it clicks and it rolls like that. Yeah. At Christmas, my dad would come home to our house and at least visit us at Christmas. And by this time, I was well out of college, but I was at home to see my mother. And he came by, and I had the tape and the player, and I popped it in and pushed play. And he heard it. And he said, "Who's that?" I said, "That's me." He said, "Boy, you can sing." I said, "Yeah, I got a little bit of it from you." And then all of a sudden, you could see the cold heart melting. And that began the process of me leading my dad to Christ. The beauty was, not only did I lead him to Jesus, but I led his dad to Jesus. His dad was on his deathbed, and I spent 2 weeks with him, so it was my grandfather, and I led him to the Lord. And so I've had the privilege of seeing my family get right. And I was barely right. I hadn't even been to seminary. I couldn't be described as a pastor. I was a green campus minister, yet I had a passion to see my family right. So I've seen four generations: my grandfather, my dad, my mom, my brother and my sister, who are both younger, I'm the eldest, and then all my kids. So the generations that I could touch, I did. And God will do the same with you. You believe him, you honor him, and honor your parents. And can I be just a little real with some degree of sensitivity? Those of you who have had parents that weren't quite right, you've got mother and father issues, take a number and stand in line. Everybody does. You are not unique. Since you are not unique, God has a remedy for this. He's used it many times. He can heal your heart and fix your situation. I've seen it happen. You can live in your pain if you want and allow the circumstances of your life to begin to direct you in the way you should not go. Or you can apply faith and begin to act appropriately and positively, and begin to use this word to change your life and the lives of others, and the Lord will make a way for you like there was no way.
Amen. That's great. Let me just link a couple dots together here. Four generations were impacted by Brett being reached at the Indiana University. One guy stopped him walking around campus, and because of the courage of this one person, the work of the Holy Spirit in that moment, his family tree looks different. So the person that you reach out to, you only see the seed of what will happen 20, 30 years later of the generations that can be impacted by Jesus. Brett, you mentioned that you were green, so to speak, as a believer and had a lot to learn. I'd love to hear you share. As you look back, what have been the keys for your maturation in Christ? What has really helped you continue to grow in Christ over the years?
I wasn't the greatest communicator when I was young. And there were a whole lot of my peers who could just preach the paint off the walls. I mean, they were alliterative, eloquent. They had a rhythm to their preaching. I just talked. All I did was talk. And I didn't try to add some theatrics to my message that somehow obscured what I was trying to say or hide the character flaws that would not allow me to present myself as real. Now, anybody who wants to use all kinds of different ways to present the gospel, I ain't mad at them. However people can hear and however you can do it, great. But for me, I needed to be like I was at my kitchen table. I need to be the same guy. I have a lot of friends of mine who are really, really good at hooping. Y'all don't know what that is? Any Church of God in Christ in here at all? You don't know what hooping is? When the preacher goes, huh! There you go. Okay, that's hooping. What? You are taught to do that in seminary. You don't come out of the womb with that. It's a learned behavior. And I was with some of my best friends, and this isn't the criticism. This is just how we communicate. And as we were talking at lunch one day, I said, man, that was one of the best sermons. I mean, and he was so rhythmic, and everybody was into it, on their feet, in the aisles. It was a moment. I mean, a great moment. But he noticed that I communicated very differently. And I asked him, I said, now, when you are talking at the table with me, how come you don't hoop? Well, I'm not preaching. Well, why do you hoop when you preach? Well, he didn't know. He was just taught that way. Now, I ain't mad at anybody who hoops. I just think there ought to be some rationale as to why you do it. Life ought to make sense every place. It ought to make sense. So if you're doing something and you don't know why, you need to ask. Simply because you do it because it's always been done doesn't make any sense. There was a story of a woman who, for the first time, was doing her Thanksgiving. And she was doing it for the entire family, grandmama, mama, and all of her kids and family. And she got the turkey and the pan, the whole works. And she did it in such a way that beautiful and set up. And she pulled the turkey out, and grandma was there. And she noticed that the ends of the turkey legs were cut off. Grandmama did. And grandmama looked at her granddaughter and said, baby, why you cut the ends of the turkey legs off? She said, well, grandmama, that's the way you always did it. When I went to Christmas at your house, that's the way you always, the ends of the turkey legs were cut off, so that's why I want to keep tradition. She said, baby, that's because my oven was too small. You ought to know why you're doing what you're doing. So nobody was asking me to preach any place because I just talked. But what I did want desperately is the character of Christ more than the ministry. Now, that's not to say I did not want the miracles and I didn't want the spectacular and I didn't want the power. I wanted all that. I speak in tongues. I believe God for things beyond just word in my ministry. I know what Paul said. My ministry did not come in word only, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power. I want that desperately. But I wanted character to back it up, because if I did not have character, I would begin to destroy with my gift that which I built. So I say, God, I desperately want to be like you in here, not just publicly. So I concentrated on integrity. I concentrated on what it meant to love my brother in the midst of conflict, what it meant to work through and reconcile. I was a part of a predominantly white ministry as an African American. And so I had the opportunity to help folk understand why it brings them no credibility when they say some of my best friends are black. None. I'm not impressed. Not impressed. Helping them understand what not to say. And so I've lived my life trying to figure out how to reconcile with people who are different than me, which developed some endurance and patience and understanding, and to make sure that I figured out what it looked like, what an offense looked like after I had gone through the cross, not just bailing when somebody hurt my feelings. And so making sure that my tool belt was full of all the necessary gifts and character traits that allow me to live best. Because of that, it's allowed me to sustain You grow a lot slower this way. We have a church that's 60% African American, the rest Asian, Latino, white. And when you walk into our place, you don't know what we are. It's pretty cool. I like it, but it's intentional. I wanted to build like that. I said, God, if you ever give me the privilege of having my own church, I don't want it to look like me. I want it to look like heaven. And so my staff is so diverse, you don't know what we are. Everything we do looks different. But you grow slower that way in terms of numerical value. But when you get to where you want to be in terms of influence, you've grown more solidly. There's a greater foundation. And so the thing that has allowed me to mature the way I have matured is that I've concentrated, if not more, at least equally, on the fruit of the Spirit as much as the gifts of the Spirit. And the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit is that Paul said, make sure you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, meekness, all those things. Against such things, there is no law. No law against those things. And I think it's a reference, at least metaphorically, as he's speaking about fruit, to what Adam and Eve went through in the garden. God told them, there's one tree you can't eat from. Every other tree, knock yourself out. Have as much as you want. You can have as many apples, many pears. You won't ever have to need Jenny Craig as long as you keep eating this stuff. It won't hurt you. There is no law against how much you can have there. And when I saw the parallel there, the agrarian parallel that Paul was trying to make and speaking metaphors, I said, you know, if I ever run out of love, I can always just take another bite. If I run out of patience, I can always take another. There is no law against these things. And so when I found myself at the end of myself, I said, wait a minute, there's more. There's more patience. There's more kindness. There's more love. There's more tenderness. There's more self-control. I do not have to stop here. And as a result of concentrating on the fruit of the Spirit, it's allowed me to build a foundation where the gifts can flourish, and I will not tear down with my own hands what I built with my gift as a result of not having the character necessary to sustain it.
That's good. We had dinner a couple of years ago, and I made a comment that how I was so shocked as a fellow preacher that you never use notes. At least I've never seen you use notes. And I asked you about that, and you told me a little story about how that all started and dealing with Scripture. Will you just share a little bit about how the Lord has brought you to be a person who doesn't just read Scripture, but gets it inside of you, and also the impact that's had on you as a person?
I memorize the Bible a lot, and it's not just memorization for memorization's sake. It's meditation. So I spend a lot of time in my Word. Now, part of it was because I desperately needed it, but I was very forgetful growing up. My sister used to have a phrase that said, if you ever want to lose something, give it to Brett. Because I'll leave it someplace and not know where it is. I would forget everything. It wasn't so difficult for me until I got married and I started losing paychecks, and now somebody else was affected. This is how bad I was. Now, I wasn't ADHD. I wasn't on medication. Maybe should have been. Don't know. But it was primarily because I just wasn't focused enough. I was too focused on other stuff and forgot about this. And so I began to go to God and say, God, I can't live like this anymore. I need you to fix my brain. Help me, please. I leave my keys and don't know where they are. Anybody identify with what I'm talking about? Yeah. It can't find your wallet, can't find your Bible. And I said, God, I can't live like this. I'm spending too much time trying to find stuff that I should not have to find. So I said, would you please help me? I need my memory helped. So I began memorizing Scripture because I believe this word could fix anything. And so I started memorizing one verse after another, and then I got to an entire book. So 1 Peter, I got it all. I said, well, let me memorize 2 Peter. I memorized all of 2 Peter. Then I memorized 4 chapters of Proverbs. And I thought, you know, I think I can get this whole Bible down on the inside of me. Didn't. Haven't finished yet. It's a long time. Lots of words in that thing. But my staff has to memorize a passage, a chapter, an entire week every time we come together. And right now we're going through the Bible. We're in Psalms. We have to memorize Psalm 25 next week. Whole thing. Now, there's no repercussions if they don't, but there are rewards if they do. And memorization of Scripture allows you the privilege of getting this word on the inside you. What it means to get it down here, inside of you, and have it be a part of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The whole point of the Word is to get it to become flesh on the planet, on the inside of you. And as a result of this Word becoming a part of me, it's no longer me having to apply a principle. It's now me being the principle applied. It's no longer me trying to find a verse. It's me now being the verse and being active in being the solution to the problem. The Word of God changes people. I rarely forget anything anymore. People rely on me to remember stuff. They tell me stuff, and I don't forget. And as a result, it's allowed me to communicate in such a way where I don't need paper and pen anymore. I don't need PDA. I can go ahead and just say what I need to say, but I start, say, on a Wednesday with my study. Wednesday is my study day. I outline my sermon, and by Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I'm like a good piece of meat marinating in some ranch sauce with some Worcestershire, and I'm just allowing this word to get all the way on the inside of me, thinking about it all day long in the nighttime as I wake up, so that when I get up on a Sunday morning, I do not need a PowerPoint. I don't need any help in the back. God allows me the privilege of being able to know exactly what I need to say, not because I just memorized it here, but because I got it down here. So I beg you, start now. Even if you don't have any handicaps in your brain like I did, get this word down on the inside you. It will mature you.
Yeah, I commend that to you. Whenever I was in college, I look back, I had one of my biggest growth spurts of my life, I think it was because Scripture memory was so central in my life during that season. Quick question. This is a one-line answer, perhaps. Well, you can extrapolate on a little bit. One book that every college student should read.
One book every college student should read.
Beyond the Bible. Here, that's a good read.
Oh, that changes so much.
Is there a book that you would
There's a book I just finished. It's called God Is Not Dead by Rice Brooks. Wow. Just flat wow. That's going to help you apologetically minister to anybody on your campus. It's really, really cool. Another book that I enjoy very much is There Were Three Kings. The author escapes me. Anybody have reference? Tale of Three Kings? Yeah. Gene Edwards, Tale of Three Kings. It's about Saul, about David, and about Absalom. And it's a fabulous story about how to respond in crises. It's kind of framed my life so that the best response will be mine, not just the adequate response.
Cool. Well, do we have some questions from the audience? All right, let's go ahead and bring those up. So how do you balance the duties of being a pastor and a father? How do you handle seven kids? I think he answered that with the fruit of the Spirit, right? There's a lot of fruit in that house, all I'm saying. But you want to weigh in on that?
You kind of grow into it. I hang around a lot of NFL ball players, and they can lift tons of weight, just massive amounts of iron. And you sit there and you think, how'd you get there? And they said, well, they started with the bar. And then they put 10 pounds on. Then they put 20. Then they put 30. Seven kids just didn't show up at my door one day.
This is why we don't have litters, right?
Yes, exactly. Okay. Right. Yeah, okay. Yeah. You grow into it. But the grace of God is that which I tap into on a regular basis. I need my father to help me and give me perspective. I also need a really great staff, and I need to have my priorities in order. First of all, I've built my ministry around my family rather than the other way around. I will not let my family be that which is put on the altar of my ministry. I'm not going to sacrifice my kids for a missions trip. It's not happening, nor my wife. Now, that doesn't mean I don't go on missions. I've been overseas 70 times. But what it does mean is that I care about my children deeply, and I care about my wife deeply. And I am going to figure out a way to make them the center of my relational life and then build everything else around it. And so they understand that they're the most important people on the planet to me. Nobody matters more. My kids love church. They love it. They don't look at it as that, even though I'm gone a lot, they don't look at it as that which has pulled daddy away. In my early days, I would have all of my appointments, for the most part, early in the morning. So I'd meet with all of my elders and all of the church leaders at 6 a.m. on a Tuesday. I wasn't going to do them at night because I needed to be home with my children at night. We'd have family devotions at night. Daddy would sit and tell stories, and Daddy would have worship time, and the children would speak, and everybody would pray. Oh, these family devotions were phenomenal. They were the best time of our week. We had three of them a week. It was so much fun. But I needed to be home for that. Now, there were times where I had meetings at night. I had prayer meetings. I had teaching, educational meetings. I had discipleship meetings, Bible studies, evangelistic meetings. But I would make sure that I did not get out of my home, usually, more than three times a week at night. So my business meetings were at 6 and 7 in the morning. And I'd come home as senior pastor. I'd come home at 2 or 3 in the afternoon. Me and my wife homeschooled. So I would come home to try to help her. And it was a whole lot like tag team wrestling back then. You know, she'd be with them all day long, and I'd come through the front door, and she'd be, we'd slap hands, and it'd be my turn. And then I'd teach math, I'd teach English, so I'd help out quite a bit in the early years. So that allowed me to build a framework around which everybody else had to maneuver. If they wanted my time, if they wanted my attention, then they're going to have to deal with my schedule, because this is most important. And then I was able to build like that. Again, the way I build is not like most people. It's slow. When I took over as pastor, we had 75 people. The senior pastor left in 1991. He asked me to take the church. I didn't think I could do it very well because the church wasn't doing very well at all. And I had never rubbed together two sermons in my life for a church. I had been an evangelist at Howard University. And the senior pastor was my best friend. And he left. He said, I can't do this anymore. I want you to do it. We were at 180 people when at our height, which is still small, went down to 75 by the time he said he couldn't do it anymore. And then he asked me to take it. I took it and skillfully led it to 53. Yeah. Yeah, that's how good I was. And we had 53 for the next 2 years. Different 53, but 53. But I said, this is the way I'm going to build. Now, that's 22 years later. We've got about 3,000 now. We're expecting 4,000 at Easter, but I'm conservative. 3,000. I don't want to overinflate who we are. Let's say 3,000 to call us home. That's 23. I know a bunch of guys that started last year and got 1,500. Bless them for it. Happy for them. But I knew this was going to take longer. But I said, Lord, I'm going to trust you so that I don't lose anything on the way. I want to keep what you've given me and increase. I don't just want to increase and lose. So I've decided to make my priorities stable. They aren't moving. They are anchors in my life. My family is first. Ministry will be second. As a result, I've been able to keep both and grow both.
And if you are going into the business world or you're going into other careers, this is true there as well. We've seen a lot of people lay their family on the altar of their business. Mm. And this is something that I would commend each of us to prioritize well. And also, I just hear a thread of patience and understanding that our walk in Christ is a process. And so it takes time. It takes time to grow fruit.
It does.
I, I'm kind of torn. I have two more questions I want us to do, and we've got 10 minutes. So maybe we go 5 minutes per question.
Good enough.
One question is this. You talked about the grave clothes and how we as a community should help each other take off the grave clothes so we can actually be free and not hop around, which I think we'll all remember for a long time, right? A question I have is, what are the grave clothes that you see being very prominent in this generation? What is something that you, as you pastor young adults, that is a very common set of grave clothes that they wrestle with and need to come out of? Then how would you encourage them to, if you identify those grave clothes, to get out?
Sure.
All in 5 minutes.
Sure. The things... The grave clothes are those things which bind you. And the things that I have seen most prevalent in your generation are the issues of fatherlessness and the pain of immorality. The scars that are left in the soul. The lack of identity that is so prominent in your life as a result of not having dads that really know how to stamp well, don't know how to imprint well. And those things bind us from being what we could be. Now there's the everyday run-of-the-mill sin, the stuff you got involved in that you shouldn't have got involved in, curses handed down from one generation to another that need to be applied to the cross, things that your grandparents did or their parents did or your parents did that you just do and don't know why. It's just a pattern that you can't get out of. Those things need to be applied to the cross. But there is a fatherlessness in this generation that is pretty prominent, especially in the African-American kids, of which 70% are born without dads. It's horrible. And that fatherlessness is working its way into all kinds of alternative lifestyles that are unhealthy and improper. God wants to set people free from those. And it's hard to try to find the kind of freedom you need in your own personal prayer closet. It's hard. It's hard to find it just by reading your Bible. It's hard. Not that you can't. It's just hard. And this is why James says, confess your flaws one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a whole lot. If you find yourself bound by the immoral acts of somebody who hurt you when you were a kid, if you find yourself bound by an identity that is not yours, been foisted on you because this is what somebody else said or what you thought would be best, if you find yourself hurt and scarred by somebody who's deeply wounded you emotionally and has torn something from you, it's important for you to find somebody with whom you can be vulnerable and somebody who is skilled to say, pray for me, please. Help me. I can't figure out how to unsnap this grave cloth. I need this off my life. I can't walk with Jesus like I should. So, that help a little?
Yeah. Something that I think I'd just like to highlight is he's saying, don't wait for people to come to you and say, how can I help take off your grave cloths, right? But open your life to them and ask them to help you, which is oftentimes we wait for people to engage us. The last question, and I'm sorry, we didn't get to a lot of the texted in questions. You can come talk to Brett and ask your question. But I'd like to hear you kind of hit on it just a second ago about immorality and so on. And in our culture, this is a huge issue. Can you share a little bit about how you met your wife?
Sure.
And how that process unfolded for you?
I was 20. I think if I was 24 years old, we were at Howard University. And I was reaching out to a lot of people. God was moving in some really neat ways. We had a good campus group. But if you know anything about HBCUs, historically black colleges and universities, they are very heavily female to male, disproportionately so. Howard University had the best ratio at 6-1. 6-1. Bowie State up the street here is 13-1. And it's because many of the African-American males are either in prison or dead at that age group. Sad. So at 7-1, when you have a student group, if you've got 50 kids in there, you're only going to have 7 guys. You're going to have 40-something women. I was available. I didn't say attractive, just available. I needed help. I didn't have any help. I had no woman to counsel with, no leader to help. I put out an APB through our ministry, said, anybody willing to come to Howard University and help me with these ladies' issues, please come. Cynthia Wakefield answered the call. Now, I had met Cynthia years earlier, and a mutual friend of ours' wedding, and I was singing in the wedding, and she walked by, and Cynthia's 5'10", and I'm 5'8 and 3/4".
Three quarters important.
Three quarters is very important. She walked by. It was a formal event, so she had on heels. She's 5'10". She wore her hair high, and she had on heels. She looked like an Amazon to me. I said, she's gorgeous, but I ain't having none of it. I'm not going to be dwarfed by a woman for the rest of my life. She answered the call, though, to come. And when she got off the plane, I was the only one at the time who was able to pick her up. So I picked her up, and back then you could actually meet somebody at the gate. She got off the plane. She walked out. She had on flats.
Oh, she lost short. This might work. This might work.
Within 2 weeks, I was absolutely smitten. I mean, out of my mind. She was gorgeous, and she loved God, and she could minister. I thought, Jesus, you do care about me. 16 months later, I married her. But the beauty is this. During that time period, we decided to make sure that we were chaste, that we kept ourselves pure. I wanted to make sure that I had no regrets once I said I do. And I wanted to make sure she understood that when I had an opportunity to not be faithful to my God when we were engaged and I did not take advantage of it, when I am married and have an opportunity to be unfaithful, I won't take advantage of that either. She'll be able to have that experience. So we went a little beyond. We did the unusual. And you might think this crazy, but I like my crazy better than yours. I didn't kiss her until the preacher said I could. You know, when the minister in the service says, you may now kiss your bride, that's the first time I laid my lips on that woman. Now, two reasons. One, I realized if I did beforehand, I probably couldn't stop. I knew me. And if I started and could not stop, I was going to regret it. Two, I wanted to have something to hand down to my children. Parents give their kids financial inheritances. They give their kids homes and cars. Very rarely do we give them purity. You know, when your parents say, listen, you're going out with this guy, this girl, if you're a guy, girl, if you're a girl, guy, you're going out, don't do this, and the question that goes through every kid's mind that they don't want to ever ask because you don't want the answer is, well, did you and dad? Is this one of these do what I say, not what I do? Again, you don't want the answer. My kids can ask us, yeah, we did it. We did it right. And here's our inheritance of strength to you. Treat one another with respect. Figure out a way to hand something down to your children. My parents weren't able to hand me this. I'm trying to build a legacy that's different. And I'm begging you, ladies, and I'll get into this in one of the other sermons we'll be doing this week. Value yourself more. Learn to say no. and be strong about it. Gentlemen, if you really care about that woman, you really love her, you will wait, because you should not take what is not yours.
I think that's a good place to stop. Pastor Brett, would you close us in this time in prayer? Would you just say a prayer for each of the students here?
Absolutely. Father, I thank you for the destiny that is in this room, the passion, the purpose. I pray that a fire would be ignited in the soul of every person that cannot be quenched. There's not enough worldly power. There's not enough discouragement. There's not enough disappointments out there that can quench what you are lighting in their soul. Have your way with this crowd. Have your way with every heart. And do what you're going to do, what you purpose to do from the foundation of the world in this weekend, so that there can be a platform upon which everybody here can jump into your destiny. In Jesus' name.